Acts chapter 6. Remember last week when we were in chapter 5, we saw that God was doing a real work, and he was doing some neat stuff there in Jerusalem with the believers and this new thing called the church, and God was really blessing. But we also saw how the enemy wanted to attack and stop the work, and we saw how that sometimes he attacks from within, sometimes he attacks from the outside. You know, sometimes it's persecution, and sometimes it's by infiltrating and kind of, you know, muddying up the water kind of thing. And just because God is doing a work, that doesn't mean that that work is always going to be done perfectly. The reason being, you know, now God is perfect, but the reason being is that he has to use imperfect people. That's all he's got to work with. It's just imperfect people. And the thing is, though, he is so awesome that he could get some pretty cool things done with imperfect people. And think about this. Just about everything that God has ever done, you know, apart from Jesus and apart from creation, it's been by using imperfect people, hasn't it? It's an amazing thing. But because of that, and we talk about this subject actually a number of times on and off, you know, through the years and that, but because the church is made up of imperfect people, there is a huge need for us, for you and I, to have a lot of grace towards each other, a lot of mercy. And we need, because we're imperfect, we need to be open for God doing changes in us if he wants to change something in us or something in the church or something, that we don't get so set in our ways that we become inflexible and unyielded to the Lord, to where he has to kind of go and use somebody else. A lot of denominations have started that way, where they, you know, God, almost every time he does a new work, he has to go outside of the organized church, outside of an established denomination or whatever, and use somebody that's not in that to start a new work. And then, unfortunately, though, once that work gets established, they kind of develop a system and all that kind of stuff. The machine sometimes takes over. And then when he wants to do something different, then he has to go outside of that. And that system, that machine, that denomination or whatever, ends up dying out. And you see that through the history of the church. It's happened over and over again. And today, we're going to see that even though God was doing some awesome stuff, that there were things that needed some tweaking, some things that needed some adjustment. And by these folks allowing God to make those adjustments, things went from good to great. So let's go ahead and start here in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." There's a lot there, but between 336 and 323 BC, Alexander the Great conquered the known world. Now, as bad as the guy was, it wasn't all bad what he did. It was really something that God used, because the Greek culture became popular, and by the time of Christ, Greek became the business language of the world, much like English is today. And that happening at that time, at that particular time, where it was the first time, really, in all of world history, that there was one common language that most of the people in the known world at that time used. And so it facilitated the spreading of the gospel, both in a written way and orally, that the gospel went out through the known world, and that was one of the things that God used. Now, there were some things that were not so good. Many of the Jews adopted not just the language, but some of the Greek pagan practices as well. And these were the Hellenists. They really kind of got more influenced by the Greek culture. They spoke primarily Greek. If they lived outside of a Greek-only speaking community. They would speak their regional, national language or local language, but they would also know Greek. And there were a lot of things in their culture that they adopted and kind of polluted Judaism in a sense. And these Hellenists were made up of those Jewish believers, but also the Hellenists were comprised of different proselytes that came to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They came into Judaism and then came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so you had that group of the Hellenists, and they had their regional languages. And remember, when we were in Acts chapter 2, we saw that happening, that they were all in town for Day of Pentecost kind of thing, for that feast. And when they heard the believers up in that upper room speaking in tongues, you know, they said, starting in verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they knew all of those languages. Each of them knew their own local language, but they also knew Greek too. And in that area of Palestine, you would think that they spoke Hebrew, but really at this time, at the time of Christ and shortly thereafter, most of the Jews, the more traditional Jewish believers, didn't speak Hebrew, they spoke Aramaic. And when you read in the Gospels and you hear Jesus saying things like Tabitha Kumi or Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani and those kind of things, that's in Aramaic. The writers of the New Testament are actually quoting him in the language that he was speaking. Within the Jewish culture, the Hellenists were considered as less spiritual compromisers than the pure Jews, you know, that were speaking Aramaic and were more into their own culture kind of thing. And the Hebrews, as they're called here, they looked down upon the Hellenists. And unfortunately, that attitude came into the church, and it was something that God had to correct. And he starts correcting it here in chapter 6. But remember, Peter, when God called him in Acts chapter 10 to go and talk to Cornelius, once he got the whole vision of the sheet and all that other kind of stuff, don't call unclean what I've called clean and all that, he goes and he preaches the gospel, and Cornelius's household gets saved. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." It's unfortunate that prejudice has kind of been within the church in certain areas and certain times ever since then, but there's really no place for prejudice within the church. No place for prejudice within the heart of the believer, because God is no respecter of persons, as one translation says. He shows no partiality, and if God does not show partiality, then we shouldn't either, right? Now, it says that the Hellenist widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Remember when we were in chapter 4 and chapter 5, how we saw that they sold their possessions and laid it at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as they had need. Well, that distribution was getting kind of lopsided, whatever. And there are those still today within the church that they need help from time to time, and God gives us direction as to how to help them. But not everybody that asks for help should get help. I mean, we have to go by what God says, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'll just read it briefly, verses 3 through 16, Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor, tells him, here's how to do this stuff. He says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. So if there's believing children and their mother is a widow now, then those believing children should help the mother there. and not be a burden on the church. In verse 5, it says, "Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." Okay, so here's somebody that really is praying day and night, and she's trusting in God. But then he says in verse 6, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command, that they be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the feet of the saints, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Now, all of that stuff, or most of it, is not politically correct, is it? There would be some people, you know, reading that would go, "I can't believe he said that." But, you know, when it really comes down to it, the government nor the church has the primary responsibility to care for our family members. And so, you know, not everyone who asks for help should be helped, but we do try and extend as much grace as we can, and we try and need, we try and meet those needs and help people when they're in need, but we want to really help them in a long-term way, not just, well, here, we'll throw money at it, but we want to teach them here's how to stay out of the problem kind of thing. And if we help somebody a couple of times and they're unwilling to change what they're doing, then we cut them off. Sorry, you know, we're not going to prop up that kind of lifestyle. Now, whether it was from oversight or whether it was from prejudice, this was a real problem in the church, that these Hellenist widows were being neglected. Now, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Now, they were not saying, "Hey man, we're above this. We're above waiting on tables. That's for somebody else that's lower in status than us." That is not what they were saying, because they were doing it. They were waiting on it. They were serving them. See? But it became a problem. And because they had other responsibilities, like teaching and preaching and studying the Word of God, proper attention and time weren't being given to either ministry. The distribution, and it was probably being kind of like put off of, "Well, I'll get that in a minute, I'll get that in a minute. Hey man, would you take care of that? You know, would you go help them with that kind of thing?" And so neither their primary ministry nor the ministering to those in need were really getting the attention and the time that they needed. And that's why he says it's not desirable that we leave the Word of God. So their primary ministry of teaching and studying the Word must have been suffering as well. And when you look at this, it directly relates to pastors, and there are some that believe that pastors are supposed to do everything within the church. And there are some pastors that think they are supposed to do everything, and it's just not true. And sometimes pastors try. It's unfortunate, but I think the average pastor stays in the ministry total about 6 or 7 years now. And they just get burnt out. They just can't handle anymore. Yeah, and they try to do everything out of either guilt or pressure, you know, because the people say, "Well, you should be doing this, you should be doing that," kind of thing. And no one can do that. We weren't designed to do it. That's not what we see here in the Word. That's not what God has given us as the direction to do this. Some pastors do try and do it all for a different reason. It's pride, thinking they're the only ones that God can use. And that's not true either. Just because I happen to have a particular gift or gifting to be able to teach or whatever, I hope I do. You guys keep showing up, so I mean, I guess it must be true. Yeah, but the just because I have that particular gift doesn't mean that I could do everything within the church well. There's some things I can't do well. And God has been so gracious to bring those within this ministry that can do those things well that I can't. And there are some things that maybe I might be able to do okay, but I don't have the time to. And if I took time out of the study of the Word and preparing all that and praying and all, then the teaching would really suffer. And you guys wouldn't be getting fed right, and you'd have more problems, and then it would just be a downhill spiral kind of thing. But God brings people into ministry to be able to do everything well. I mean, that goes all the way back to Moses. Remember in Exodus 18, when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, shows up and says, "Moses, what are you doing, man?" Because he's seeing these people lined up. The line, I'll bet you, was probably close to a mile long, because Moses stood there from sun up to sundown and settling every dispute, answering every argument, answering all the questions. And Jethro says, "The thing that you are doing is not good." And he says, "You're going to wear out these people and yourself." And so they ended up appointing people there, just like they're doing here within the church, appointing deacons to handle these things. The Bible tells us what the primary responsibilities of a pastor is in several places. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first five verses, again, Paul writing to Timothy, the young pastor, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word." You got that? That's one of the things that I am charged to do as a pastor. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it gives us some more stuff. And it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." See, in that right there, one of my jobs is to teach you how to do the work of the ministry, to equip you to do the work of the ministry. I'm not the one that's supposed to be doing the bulk of the work of the ministry. Did you get that here? I'm supposed to be teaching you and helping you, equipping you, so that you do the work of the ministry. It's a little bit different in people's minds than really what it is in the Word of God. Titus 2:15 says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." When these things are happening, and they're happening in the right way, for the right reasons, with the right heart, you know, the right attitude, the church ends up operating as kind of like a well-trained, well-fed, well-exercised body. And each member within the body then doing the work that they're called to do. And it's the way that God has designed it. See, all parts of the body, even though we're all different, we should be going in the same direction. We should be looking at the same goal and really have that unity of here's what God has called us to do as a fellowship, let's go in that direction and all. We should have that same purpose, but with different functions within the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about that. And I'll just read this real quick, but from 12 to verse 31, it's a big chunk there, but he really explains it well in how we are to function as a church. He compares the church to a body, to a physical body. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." So the body of Christ is one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, "and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. You get that? Just as he pleased. It's not about what you want. It's not about what I want. It's what God wants. And if they were all one member, verse 19, where would the body be? You know, one big eyeball, you know? Oh, wow, man. I think in the 60s, there was like the sci-fi movie like that, right? But and he says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? All of these questions he's asking now are an implied negative. And I think that's very, very evident here. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. See, we don't all have the same gift because we don't all have the same calling. We are called into this one body, in this particular local fellowship that we have here, Calvary Chapel of White Mountains. We're all here in this one fellowship, in this one particular body of Christ here, but we're all different with differing gifts, with different colleagues within this fellowship, so that we can get this ministry accomplished, so we can fulfill this ministry, so that we can do what God has called us to do as a fellowship. And think about it, like he's saying there, you know, that if we all do our part, then we're going to function like a body should function. And if, think about it, like he said there, you know, if all the organs in your body stopped because they all wanted to be a heart, your liver, your kidneys, you know, and pancreas and whatever else, they all went on strike, said, that's it, I'm done, I want to be a heart, and I ain't going to do anything unless I'm made into a heart. Well, you die, right? Your physical body would die. And that's the same truth for the church. When people are unwilling to do what God has called them to do, the church body suffers. And that's what he said. All of us will suffer because of that. And the more each member functions as they are designed and gifted by God, the healthier the body will be. And it's something, folks, for all of us to keep in mind. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." Now, this is pretty interesting when you look at the names here. Remember, all of the leadership within the early church were Hebrews, okay? And they chose seven men. All of those names are Hellenists. They're all Greek names. They're showing real wisdom here. This is God working within them. And they're also showing real love. See, in Romans 12, verse 10, it says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." And Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. See, these Hebrews were in leadership there, and they were giving preference to the Hellenists. They're putting the Hellenists' interests ahead of their own. And choosing these seven men that were all Hellenists there, he said, you know what? They got a point. Let's do the right thing here. And so they appointed these guys, and it says they laid hands on them, which is, you know, an ordination, which really comes all the way back from the Old Testament. It was praying, laying hands on, and that kind of transference of God's anointing and all, and really praying that God would fill them with the Holy Spirit. And within Calvary Chapels, we see ordination as man recognizing what God has already done. That man is just saying, you know what? God's ordained that guy in the ministry. Now let's just get with it and agree with God, and let's make it official kind of thing. Now, the result of everyone doing what they were called to do, we see in verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I think the word of God spread, and the numbers of followers, the numbers of believers, or here uses the word disciples, multiplied greatly because of two main reasons. One of the reasons is because now the apostles who were called to teach and to preach and to study God's word, they were able to spend more time doing it, and they did it more effectively. They did it better. They did a better job at that, and there were no schisms. There was no more tension within the church. There were no more griping and all that kind of stuff. Hey, we're being neglected. That kind of thing. Who wants to be a part of that, right? And so because of those things, God was blessing in an even greater way here. And verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Some people think that deacons are kind of given that title. They give that title to someone who's really not spiritual enough to do real ministry. You ever talk to somebody like that? Yeah, or have you ever been involved in a church like that? Where they look at deacons as kind of a, you know, really not, you know, in doing real ministry. They're just doing kind of the menial work around a church and handling things. Well, they are to handle the physical needs of the church. But it is a real ministry. I mean, you know, Stephen here, he could have done anything that God had called him to, but God had called him to be a deacon. And it's like we read in verse 3 that he had a good reputation. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, again, Paul writing to the young pastor Timothy, giving him the guidelines of here's what you need to look for when you're choosing deacons. He says in verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, nor greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. See, even the office of a deacon is a critical part of the body of Christ. And so he has these high standards for a deacon here. Because no part of the body of Christ can afford to be carnal. There will be problems. Now verses 9 and 10, it says, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicily and Asia, or Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So again, what Stephen is doing in this, the sharing with these guys, these the synagogue or the freedmen there, Stephen is being empowered and led by the Holy Spirit. He's not operating within the flesh. Verses 11 to 14, it says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So you know what they did to Stephen there? They were treating him just the same way that they treated the Lord, right? He's exactly what they did to the Lord. But Jesus said that would happen, remember? In John 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And you know what? Nowhere do we see Stephen here getting upset. Like Jesus said, we need to remember this. We need to remember what he said. And think about this. And this is true for most of us. That if we're treated better than our Lord, then it's a whole lot more than we deserve, right? We ought to be very grateful. Because so far, I don't know anybody here that has been beaten with a cat of nine tails and spit on and nailed to a cross and killed. Else you wouldn't be here. But the thing is, we get treated better than him, but when things happen to us, a lot of times we get into the little pity party thing. It's not fair. No, it's not fair. You ought to be getting treated worse than the Lord, just like me. But God has blessed us, and we're not being treated worse than the Lord. We're being treated better. But he said, don't be surprised. You know, they treated me this way, they're going to treat you. In verse 15, he says, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And folks, that's God at work right there. And he may be reminding them of how Moses' face glowed. Remember? When he came down from meeting with God on Mount Sinai, and he glowed there, and he had to put a veil over his face. God was giving them reasons to believe in Jesus and reasons to listen to what Stephen would say here. Now, chapter 7, it says, then the high priest said, are these things so? So they get all these false accusations against Stephen, and the high priest asked him, is this the truth? Are these things so? Now listen to Stephen's answer. We're gonna go through it pretty quick. We're just gonna read and not really say too much. But notice some of the facts. He's going to give them the history that all Jewish leaders would have been familiar with. They would have known all these things. He's going to reference the heroes of Israel, some of them. But he's also going to be showing the constant sin and rebellion of Israel. And things have not changed at Stephen's time there. In verses 2 through 8, and he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to his land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So he addresses to them the very core of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. He addresses the rite of circumcision there. Then in verses 9 through 16. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So he gives them this bit of Jewish history and really how Joseph's brothers persecuted him because of envy. But it was God's plan, and they knew it all along, to use that evil of Joseph's brothers to use it for the good for all the people. Does that sound familiar? Verses 17 through 22, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So now he brings up Moses, their main man, okay, the giver of the law. Nobody with skin on was more revered in Judaism than Moses, both by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Because remember, the Sadducees, who were the liberals of the day and didn't believe in the inerrant infallibility of the Scriptures, they still read the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books that were written by Moses. So all of them really revered Moses. Verses 23 through 29, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So again, get what Stephen is really pointing out here, okay? Talked about Joseph's brothers and out of envy. And you remember that the scribes and the Pharisees, they turned Jesus over to Pilate, and Pilate knew that they delivered him because of envy. And here, Moses, the main man, one that they knew that God had sent him, the people rejected Moses, the one whom God sent. These on the council would have been very familiar with this. Stephen is making a point. It's a long-winded point, but it's a point, okay? It really strikes at the core of the issue with how they dealt with Jesus. Verses 30 through 34, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." And you know that the whole council is all in agreement at this point, right? Yep. God appeared to Moses. Mm-hmm. He sent him to deliver the people from bondage. That's right. 35 and 36. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. See, the very one that the people rejected was in fact the one who God sent. Again, familiar? You know, he did bring the people out after the 10 plagues and after the parting of the Red Sea, and he led them in the wilderness 40 years. Now, those on the council knew why they wandered in the wilderness 40 years, which is another point, right? Because the people refused to follow the one, Moses, who God sent to lead them. They were afraid of the inhabitants of the land. They didn't trust God. And because they rejected what God had offered, that generation died in the wilderness. Now, in verse 37, Stephen says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.'" So he reminds him of this prophecy that was found in Deuteronomy 18, but it's a prophecy of Jesus. And they knew that Moses was prophesying about the Messiah. And Stephen's now starting to tie it in here. Verse 38 through 43, it says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" So they rejected God's anointed servant. They rejected God and repeatedly went into idolatry. And he quotes some of Amos 5 here. Again, they would have been familiar with it, especially the Pharisees. Now, verses 44 through 47, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house." So now he reminds him about David. And don't miss that part there in verse 47. "But Solomon built him a house." Okay? Reminding them that even David sinned against God. You know, that God did not allow him to build the temple because he was a man with bloody hands. So he had his son build it. Now verses 48 through 50, he says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" So he quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. And he showed them here, as he has been talking about all of this stuff here, okay? Now he's kind of finished with this part of it. What he has established here is that he is very familiar with the Word of God. He's not opposed to the Word of God, as they were accusing him. He agrees with the Jewish history. He agrees with the Word of God. And he understood who God is. He wasn't someone who was against God or His Word, as they were accusing him. Now, up to this point, I'm sure there was a lot of amening going on there. Amen. Yep, that's right. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. A lot of nodding of the heads and all. Yeah, that's right. Their guard is down. They've dropped their guard, and now comes the right hook. Verses 51 through 53. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Wow. Yeah, pow! and right between the headlights there, you know. And remember, he's standing in the temple in front of the council, the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70. It's the same ones who sentenced Jesus to death, and it was the same ones who have threatened the apostles twice now. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Can you imagine that? And they were that mad. There are some people, and I've been told this, okay, that if you're really being led by the Holy Spirit, you'll never make anyone mad at you. Really? You know, serious? You believe that? Yeah, our flesh hates this kind of stuff. You know, our flesh wants what it wants. And when you preach the Word of God, when you teach the Word of God, when you hold people accountable to the Word of God, they're not going to be happy. Their flesh is not going to be happy. Somebody that is driven by the flesh is going to kick against that. And that, you know, just speaking about that, there's an incident that came up here just recently, and it ties in with this. When you happen to see somebody, like kind of like Galatians 6:1 says, you know, brethren, you know, that if you see somebody who's overtaken in sin, you they're spiritual, you know, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, you know, consider yourself lest you also be tempted. You know, so you know they're spiritual, you see somebody, they're in a sin, and you go to them and you gently try and correct them. If they are walking in the spirit at all, if they have a desire to be spiritual, then they'll respond right. See, they won't gnash their teeth, they won't get upset. Oh man, I want the correction, because I don't want to be wrong. But somebody that is carnal, somebody that has no desire to really walk in the Spirit, to really please God, when you point out a sin, even if you, I don't care how loving, how gentle you do it, if they want their sin, if they want to stay in the sin, they're going to get upset. They'll leave and go to another church. They'll yell, they'll scream, they'll get mad, and they'll do everything but accept the criticism. And I think that's a good tell there when you're dealing with somebody. Verses 55 and 56, but he, that's Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, Son of Man was a term that Jesus used of himself more than any other term. And it comes out of Daniel 7:13. And they knew what he was talking about. In verses 57 through 60, it says, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, Stephen will never go on to write the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Okay? It ain't going to happen. But the deal is, that wasn't what God called him to. God called him to do exactly what he did. And just something as a side note there, the very last thing he says before he dies is that, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. He forgave those people that were doing that while they were doing it to him, while they were killing him, just like Jesus did. What an awesome witness, huh? See, Stephen, what he was called to do, he did it faithfully. He had a relatively short ministry, didn't he? Yeah, it wasn't a ministry of decades, it was pretty short. But he was faithful to the end. He fulfilled his ministry. We don't know how long we have to serve, do we? We don't know that. We don't know if the rapture is going to happen before we get home tonight, or next week, or next month. And we don't know if we are going to keep breathing next week. We don't know. You know, it's appointed unto men once to die and after that judgment. But we don't know our time. God knows. Thing is, we need to be faithful while we're here. And we have no idea how long God has given us to serve him. But the thing is, will we be faithful to the end? Will we fulfill our ministry? Okay, each of us have a ministry like we saw before. Each of us have a part in the body of Christ. I think the question that God might want to ask us today and ask each and every one of you is, are you a non-functioning member of the body of Christ right now? You know, have you kicked it in neutral? Are you just not serving him in any way? You need to find your spiritual gift. You need to find out how God has gifted you, and that sometimes will tell you what he's called you to do, but you need to find your calling as well. You need to find out, what has God called me to do right now? It may be something different a couple of years from now, if we're all here a couple of years from now. But he has called you to do something now. And the deal is, though, we need to begin functioning in that. We need to become a functioning member of the body of Christ, if we're not. And you have to begin functioning before you can start being faithful in it, but we need to be faithful all the way to the end so that we do hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in into the joy of the Lord. Whether it's a relatively short ministry like Stephen's, or whether it's something where we serve the Lord in a particular ministry for decades, you need to find it, do it, and be faithful in it. I think that's what God wants to speak to us, because we don't know how long we got, but we will stand before him one day, won't we? Let's be found faithful in doing what he has called each and every one of us to do, huh?